thank you for being here and worshiping, and I encourage you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Thank you for all of you. And if you need a Bible, there's one over there. We'll also have the scripture up on the screen, but it's always nice to have something to follow along with. Well, last week we started a message that I was titling How God is for Us, because we've been in this section of Scripture where it makes so very clear, Paul makes so very clear that God is for us in every way and in some particular ways. Last week I said that God is for us and that God gives us all things, accomplishing His purposes for us. Not that He gives us everything we want, but He gives us all things that bring about His purposes for us. So He's for us in that sense. And we also said on the kind of point two of your outlines there that I repeated for you this week, that God is for us in that He justifies us, securing righteousness for us. He's a God that actually requires our righteousness. He doesn't turn a deaf ear or a blind eye to sin and injustice in this world. He requires our righteousness, but thankfully He provides the very righteousness that He requires in the person of Jesus Christ. And in a marvelous way, really, we have this God who doesn't leave evil unpunished. He actually is concerned about justice, but He's also very gracious to us, knowing that in and of ourselves, we don't have the moral resource to bring about our own justice, our own righteousness, excuse me. So He provides it. And of course, He provides it in Christ. And His substitutionary death on the cross is that vehicle that He has chosen to bring about our righteousness, thankfully. Well, this week we want to hear Paul unpack how God is for us in regards to God's love for us. And this is, in many ways, drinking milk for many of you who are very comfortable with this fact of God's love. Yet at the same time, it is so needful for us to hear and be reminded of just the beauty and the sureness and the stability and the ongoing, the enduring quality of God's love for us. So in regards to God's love, we certainly know that from 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that some of us have been looking at on Wednesdays, we certainly know that God is love. In His very character is love. In His very person, the scripture says that God is love. And we certainly know that God loves us. We can all recall to mind the John 3:16 passage about God so loving us that He sent His Son that we might have eternal life in Him. But how in particular does God demonstrate that love towards us? And Paul has already really answered that question by way of review in Romans chapter 5, a very concise, wonderful verse. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in this, that Christ Jesus died for us. So how does God show us His love? Well, look at Christ Jesus. You want to know what God's love looks like? Look at what Jesus has done, leaving His eternal existence with God in the heavenlies, taking on human form, and coming and humbling Himself even to the point of death on the cross. That is a picture of God's love. And in that simple, in that uncomplicated verse of Romans 5:8, Paul makes clear that God's love acted for us, all right? It acted on our behalf. It was not just an emotion felt by God. Oh, I love those people. It was an action that was a very costly action. And I want us to just kind of cement it in our heads that if you want to know what God's love looks like, take a good, long, hard look at the person of Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, his giving of the Spirit, all those things. Look at Jesus and you will see the demonstration of God's love. So, what though did Christ's death on the cross accomplish? Romans 5:9, right after that easy verse, Romans 5:8 says this. It says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, having been declared righteous by the blood of Christ, okay, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I want us to see here, before we kind of get into the passage for today, that his blood shed, his death, okay, was the means God used to justify us, to make us righteous, to declare us righteous and bring about our righteousness before him. Okay? So that was the reason I harp on that is that his love acted to bring about a very real reality in our lives, as opposed to just being ethereal, an ethereal emotion of love. You and I, we actually are righteous before God and saved, if you will, using that kind of common word, only by the blood of Christ, only by the death of Jesus, which Romans 5:8 again says was a demonstration of God's love towards us. We've had some interesting conversations about what love looks like and what love is. And I just want us to hold that thought before us this morning, that God's love was demonstrated in Christ Jesus, all right? And, of course, this is not just a Romans 5:8 thought. In many other passages in Scripture, we see this. The one that is in front of me of late is 1 John 4:10, which says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So if we kind of wonder what love is, don't look this way first. Don't look this way first, but look to what God has done towards us in sending Christ, and in particular in sending Christ to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to deal with the problem of our estrangement and draw us to him ever closer. So, behind God's saving actions towards us, as we've seen just a few verses up, behind his foreknowing, behind his predestining, behind his calling, behind his justifying, behind his glorifying activity in our lives, there lies God's love for us. And God's love for us, if you will, causes him or acts completes itself in acting in those ways for us and bringing about our justification, our glorification before him, giving us eternal life. God's love towards us acts to bring about God's purposes for us. It's sort of settled in my own little head on that little summary thought. God's love towards us acts to bring about God's purposes for us. And just like that Isaiah passage that I read at the beginning of the worship service, what God purposes, he is going to bring about. And God has loved us and purposed to love us and purposed to bring us to himself, to reconcile us, to restore us in our relationship with him. And we see that behind that purpose is his love, and love acts to bring about his purposes. And God's purposes for us, as we've certainly seen, are good. Even as creation account says, very good. For God's purposes go beyond our forgiveness. And forgiveness is quite something. But yet God's purposes go beyond our forgiveness of our sins. We're not just saved from our sins, but we are saved into life. Like the people of Israel, when they're in bondage to Egypt, weren't just delivered from their bondage and their captivity in Egypt. They were delivered into the promised land where they would be with God. So we too, as God has acted in love towards us, we're delivered, we're saved. Out of our estrangement, the captivity that we exist of our sins, into the right relationship with God, which is really life, which is life, the life that God has intended. So we can celebrate our forgiveness, and we certainly should, but it's not just forgiveness, wiping the slate clean. Our salvation, your life, is actually in Christ. You've actually been brought into a whole new and right relationship with God, one that will live forever. Many of the songs we sang this morning had this theme, forever, and I was chuckling to myself because we are dealing with forever realities here. Whether we're talking about the love of God, whether we're talking about the kingdom of God, these are things that God has brought about, not for a slice in time, but for all eternity forward. And it says marvelous things to look at. I want to bring forward this thought of being saved into life by reading Paul's very kind of exalted language in Ephesians chapter 2, where in verse 4 he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love," okay, "because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So, I know you know this, but just be reminded and let it sink in. God has saved us. His love motivated him to act on our behalf, to save us from our estrangement from him and bring us into the life of close communion with God. All right? And similarly, John links God's love to our life in this passage in 1 John we've been at. Listen to 1 John 4:9. It says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us." Okay? By this, he's about to tell you what. "That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." I don't know what you think God was up to or how you thought he's manifested love in your life, but accept this morning that the scripture at least testifies to this is the way that God loves. He loves by sending Christ, and the result of that is our life, our life. So, certainly, God is for us. Well, how is he for us? The title of the message. Well, he loves us in action that yields our very life. And the life God has purposed for us, this eternal life, this life in right relation to God because of what Christ has done. It's fair to say that we are alive, that is, truly alive, and we all breathe, biological life, air exchanging, not that kind of life, but we are all alive in the sense of being restored in our relationship with God. We're all alive only because of his love that he extended to us. I do think it is fair to say that none of us would live a life reconciled to God, be truly alive, live the lives that God has intended for us, had God not first loved us in those ways that we've been talking about. The good news, the way Paul finishes off his presentation here of the gospel in Romans 1 through 8, is with the very hopeful truth that God's love towards us will continue now and forever. How is God for us? Well, he has loved us. He does love us, and he will forever love us. And I want that truth to settle in as we read Paul's very kind of encouraging, hopeful words at the close of Romans 8, which we will get to today. Let's read, if you want to follow along with me, I'm going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Paul asks a question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Emphatically, Paul closes out his kind of presentation of the gospel with this central thought. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. How's he for us? Well, on the third point on your outline, which is the place that we have before us today, God loves us, yielding life for us. We'll break it down just a little bit. By and large, this passage really speaks for itself, I feel. I'll make just a couple comments and then spend a little bit of time with you thinking about some implications of this truth, that God loves us and nothing will separate us. The question Paul asks in proper is, who will separate us from the love of God? And it's a legitimate question. God loves us, but is there something that's going to separate us? Is there something that's going to shield us? Something, some thought that God might change and stop loving us? Is it possible that I might do something, you might do something to cause God to stop loving you? It's a legitimate question. I think some of us may have asked that kind of question in the past. So Paul raises that question. And then he puts forward some kind of expands the question a little bit, and this time from right out of his own personal life. He says in verse 35, the second part, he says, will tribulation, Paul had experienced great tribulation, will distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul asks these things, and legitimately so. Will those things separate us? If we suffer tribulation, if we suffer persecution, does that mean that God has stopped loving us? Wow. When we experience great distress, or if we get to a point in our nation where actually we're experiencing famine and we don't even have enough clothes on our back, will we then look at God and say, ah, something has separated me from the love of God? So he asks this question, and I do have to say that it's uncanny how he asks those things. And I want us to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let me read you a little bit from chapter 11, verse 23, where Paul is describing himself and what he's been through. And you guys know this, but listen to it in verse 23. He asks, are they servants of Christ? He's talking about some other people. And he says, I speak as if insane. He's kind of, I'm jumping in the middle, so it sounds a little weird. But listen to how he unpacks this. I more so in far more labors. So he labored. Paul is describing his life as one in which there were many labors. In far more imprisonments than others, he says. Beaten times without number. Okay, I call that persecution. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Okay? This guy endured some hardship. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, so not only was all this stuff coming at him by way of hardship coming at him, listen to verse 28. It says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. This guy was burdened for the churches, that Christ would be formed in the people who comprised the churches that he visited. He says, who is weak without my being weak? He was an empathetic guy. He took on, he met people right where they were, and he felt their pain. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And you hear that in Paul's letters. He recognizes them slipping into some false doctrine, or he sees the church behaving in a way that didn't regard the body properly, and he feels it. He's impassioned in his concern for the church. So I think when I read in Romans, in our passage, when I read, he asks the question, will distress or tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, he's speaking from experience. And he's going to be moving towards this answer that no, nothing will separate us. He was standing before, in his writing, he was before the people of Rome saying, I can attest to this. This is my story. This is what I have experienced, even personally. All these things, yet I can attest to you. I can ask you this question knowing full well the answer, who will separate us from the love of God? He also not only refers to his own personal experience, I think, but he also refers to the history of the people of God. He makes a citation from Psalm 44. The citation is, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So in that psalm, interestingly, if you look at the immediate context, right around verse 22, you see that the people of God, they were not like blowing it and being unfaithful to God, as they often were, and then God would bring some sort of judgment and discipline into their lives. This wasn't the case here. These guys were actually being faithful to God. And yet the psalmist writes that he's asking God for help and saying, Lord, I remember what you have done and how you've delivered your people Israel in the past. Deliver us now from this, because as it is right now, Lord, we're being put to death. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And he's calling on God to remember them, as if God is sleeping and is asking for them to deliver him. But the point that is interesting here to me is that this is not an act of judgment on God. They're walking with God. They are doing what they should do. They are faithfully being Israel at this point in history. And yet God is still, in his sovereignty, allowing them to undergo such tribulation that he's described like this. We're being put to death all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It makes an interesting conundrum, and it forces this issue that I think we have to recognize, and that is that God allows even his faithful ones to suffer hardship. That is not something that is taught in some churches that would prefer to just hold God before us as the one who gives us everything we want, an abundant life full of wealth and health and full of all the good things that we want. But this is the gospel here. This is the gospel that even his faithful ones suffer hardship. And Psalm 44, Pastor Kitt was pointing out, actually, it serves a very prophetic purpose. Psalm 44 is describing the people of Israel, but in a prophetic way, it's looking forward to the Son of God. Israel is considered the national Son of God, the corporate Son of God. But this passage, Pastor Kitt was saying, looks forward in a predictive way, in a way that is prophetic. And it says, Israel, my son, is suffering like this. In the midst of their faithfulness, they are dying for God's sake. Does that not sound, actually, like our Lord Jesus? Did he come and sin that he needed to be judged by God? No, he came and lived the life of the Son of God in faithful, right relationship to God, his Father, and yet he himself suffered and died, all according to God's purposes. And so I think that we see here this truth that God does allow his people to undergo this tribulation, this distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, all the way up even to death. He allowed it for Jesus to accomplish his purposes, and we actually have been learning that actually we share in the sufferings of Christ. Paul said it so strongly that back in verse 17, he said, and if we are children, we like that. Yeah, I like to be called a child of God. We are heirs also. Heirs, yeah, I like that. I like the whole thought of being an heir of God. And fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Paul has been showing that this road that we are on, this road to glory, is actually a road that very well could bring us some suffering in the sovereignty of God. But it is not suffering unto death, and that's the end of the story. As Jesus' death was not the end of the story, but was life for us, even our suffering unto death would not be the end of the story. But actually, Paul is holding it out here as a victory. He's holding it out here as a conquest. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. But the question that Paul asks of who will separate us from the love of Christ, he kind of draws on his own life experience and he draws on the history of the people of God in the Old Testament. By way of kind of just getting that question out there. And I got to say that this question seems particularly valid because of tribulations and all that hardship faced by God's people, both Christians and Old Testament saints. That tribulation, that hardship, could very easily be interpreted and has been interpreted by some as being a sign that God no longer loves you. Because if God loved me, He wouldn't let me go through this. Right? Have any of you even felt that sentiment? Certainly many through the ages have. If God loves me, then He's got a funny way of showing it. And indeed, you know, you've got to ask this question. It is a valid question. How could a God who loves His people allow them to suffer such hardships? Okay, how could He? Surely, some would say, their sufferings indicate God's love was no longer reaching them. Either He stopped loving them, or something blocked His love from getting to them. Well, after getting us thinking, and I hope this does get you thinking just about the practical side of this, Paul then gives us a definitive answer in the remaining verses that we have before us. Look at Paul's answer in verse 37 and following. Paul says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." So in verse 37 there, that's his answer to the question. In all these things that come at us, we overwhelmingly conquer. So I want to see how this is the answer. I do want us to see that he starts off the sentence there in your New American Standard Bibles anyway with this adversative, but, because he says we're being put to death all day long, we're sheep to the slaughter. But, okay, and but here, I think, contrary to what this looks like and what you may think that death on the battlefield in faithful service to God doesn't look like victory. Contrary to that, he says, in all these things, even in death, for God's sake, We overwhelmingly conquer. That word overwhelmingly conquer, it's meant to, that overwhelmingly adjective in the English language is really a part of the one word in Greek, and it's sort of like, could be translated, I think, really literally, but I think it has some force to it. Hyperdominate, okay? This is the word Paul uses. We hyperdominate. I mean, it's like, wow. Okay, so we are being put to death, but somehow in that there's a hyperdomination. There is a superlative conquest going on here, even when we suffer all these hardships. Wow. Well, what is the sense of this conquest? In what sense does a man who lived a life full of tribulation and distress and persecution, like Paul, like Jesus, in what sense does someone who died for Christ's sake, in what sense does that person overwhelmingly conquer? Our conquest was brought about, clearly, according to this passage, through Christ Jesus who loved us. I want us to see that that's sort of the how it is brought about. It's not getting quite to the sense yet. It's brought about through Christ Jesus. So we conquer, we overwhelmingly conquer. And how does that happen? Well, it happens through the blood of Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus who loved us. And so we conquer, but we got to make sure we give credit where credit is due for the conquering. It's not we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, we obeyed all the law, we did this. It is we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And that's through Him who loved us makes me say it's Jesus, not Johnny, who gets the credit here. Makes us say, not, yay us, we overwhelmingly conquer, go team, but yay Jesus, if you will. Not yay us, but yay Jesus. So what sense, though, do we conquer? We overwhelmingly conquer. I think you overwhelmingly conquer because He overwhelmingly conquered. All right? You conquer the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, and so forth because He overwhelmingly conquered. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. And what was finished? There was a battle won, a victory secured, a conquest. What was the conquest? It was God's love bringing about your salvation. It was God doing everything He needed to do out of His love to bring about our eternal best. It is finished. So answering the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ, Paul says, in all these things that come against us, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. He's done it in the past, and He here expands the answer, making it even more sure and clear by the last two verses here. 38 and 39, one more time. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death," okay, "nor life, nor angels, nor principalities," these unseen things, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's really good news, especially when we hold in our minds this thought that God's love for us yields our life. Paul says, "I'm convinced." I just want to make a quick comment on the grammar here. It really can be translated probably correctly. I have become and remain convinced. Paul is in his perfect tense, okay, which implies a completed action in the past that has an ongoing effect into the future. So he said, "I've become convinced." And it's also, interestingly, it's passive. In its voice. I get those mixed up. Anyway, it's a passive verb, which indicates that he was convinced. Someone convinced him, or something convinced him. "I have become convinced." Well, how did Paul become so convinced that the love of God, that nothing could separate him from the love of God? Well, I think he became convinced by looking at Jesus Christ and seeing that God did not spare. He did not withhold His only Son, but He delivered Him over for us. He looked at the demonstration of love found in Christ, and he was convinced. I think he was also convinced by not a person, so that's the person of God convincing Paul by His active love, But he also became convinced because Paul himself, here he stood after all of these persecutions and hardships that he endured, and he still was convinced. So he'd gone through all that and not gotten bitter and going, well, I guess God doesn't love me because my life has been really hard. And I know that if God loved me, my life wouldn't be hard. My life wouldn't include this loss. Paul didn't say that. Rather, he said, accounting for all this hardship, I am still convinced, and I will remain convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of God. All right. And I think the way he words that there, I'm convinced, and a little bit, I'm just going to say that nothing, I'm paraphrasing, will be able to separate us. Nothing will be able to separate us. A couple comments. One, I want us to see that will be able. It's the same word that we get our English word power. It's the same word that Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem, you know, until they receive power, until they receive the Holy Spirit, and then they will have the power to be his witnesses. But and here, when we see it in verse 39, we say nothing will be able. Nothing has the power. Okay, I want you to see that the power. There is nothing that exists that has the power to somehow separate us, get in the way between us and God's love, such that it can't get there. There's nothing that has that power. And to me, that's a tremendous thought to think of. And I also love it that Paul isn't just convinced for himself. He says that he's convinced for us. Man, it's always nice to have someone believing for me, I gotta say. He says nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. That's encouraging. Paul was not just saying, I am so convinced of my personal salvation, you know, because then we might think, well, yeah, but Paul had it together. Man, he was sold out. He was good. He was zealous. He was moral. He was persevering. I'm not that good. Well, Paul says here that he's convinced that nothing will separate us. And I want you to hear that this morning, honestly, brothers and sisters. I want you to know that you guys are you're the beneficiaries, you're the objects of God's love, and nothing will separate us. Nothing will separate believers in Christ from his love. Paul answers the question in a Johnny paraphrase. No one and nothing can ever, and no one and nothing will ever separate us from God's love. Not even our own death. And honestly, those of you who have lost loved ones, that's good news. When you lose a believing loved one and you hear that nothing can separate us, even death, that's great news. And I say a little bit at the end that is news that should encourage us, and it should actually free us to lives of active love ourselves. Well, I'll say a little bit more about that in just a second. Paul has caused us to dwell on this helpful thought that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I'd like us to look at one implication of our being forever the recipients of the love of God. And it's perhaps more than an implication. I think I actually heard the word inference this morning. I mean, maybe it's more of an inference. It's something that necessarily follows on the heels of something that is established as a fact. And I think this is what I want to bring out. I've already kind of set up, but I want to settle it in cement here for us to take away with us. What necessarily follows on the heels of God's love? What is a sure consequence of God's love? Which is kind of the third point on your outlines. Well, that is life, okay? Life. And in my own notes, I wrote it with capital, L-I-F-E, to distinguish it from life that is our biological life that we were born with from our mother's womb. Not that life I'm talking about. I'm talking about life that includes the spiritual life. And I'm going to throw a bunch of terms at you that I think are all related to life. Eternal life, that's what I'm talking about. Salvation life, that's what I'm talking about. Reconciled to God life. Redeemed by God life. Life according to God's intentions. Restored life. Forgiven and righteous before God and intimate communion with God life. This is the kind of life that follows on the heels of love. Using Paul's terms, co-heirs with Christ, that life. Life where we can call God our Abba Father, that kind of life. Justified life. Glorified life. These are all terms that have kind of come out of Romans earlier and that we have from our broader understanding of scriptures. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Okay? Got to be one of the most frequently misquoted scriptures out there. God wants you to have an abundant life, brother. You know? If you don't have money in your bank account, you are out of the will of God, is what one person I heard say. But we're not talking about that kind of life here. We're not talking about abundant life in the temporal, material realms here. We're talking about life in its most ultimate expression. That's what God came to give us, an abundance of, that life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies life. Okay? That kind of life. The born again life. The resurrection life. You got it? Life. Life is the necessary, the sure consequence of God loving you. When God loves you, the result is life. That kind of life. And this, to me, this answers the question, because some might, like I said, legitimately ask, well, what's so good about God's love if he still lets me go through these tribulations, persecutions, hardship, peril, sword, and even die? And I, you know, I'd prefer a little bit better kind of love, you know, some other kind of love. Well, to me, that God brings about, God's love brings about our life, rightly understood. That answers that question. God's love yields our life. And life, in its most ultimate form, life is defined by God. One of the things I've been struggling with, and I think that you do too from time to time, is that oftentimes we want a different life than the life that God has defined and purposed for us. We do a pretty good job of kind of scripting out, hey God, let me tell you what my life should look like. Now, let me pull you aside and counsel you, even though Isaiah said who is going to counsel the Lord. I want my life free of sickness. I want my life in relationship with the people I want to be in relationship, and I want those relationships to be good. I want to have my needs met. I want to have that second house by the sea that I've always wanted. And on the list will go depending on how you've constructed it so far. But what God promises us is life. And I just am battling with myself to say, yeah, Lord, that life that you want for me, that's good enough. I'll take that life. And I won't be so spoiled to say, oh, well, that, you know, I'd really prefer and give him my list. God's love yields our life, and our life is not a bummer. Our life is the best expression for us by our thoughtful, wise God. All right? Now, I am just as I read this passage, I'm encouraged. It does give me hope. And it's like, yeah, nothing's going to separate me from the love of God. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God. Thank you. That's good news. I know, though, it catches, I would imagine, nobody here by surprise that God loves you. You guys all know that God loves you. It may be, you know, worth thinking about that God's love produces life. I give that to you. But it does, I know that what I've said is mostly by way of saying something that you already know, but I do hope it is the glass of milk that is nourishing and refreshing and tastes good, and that you can go out of here being refreshed with. But I do want to deal, I don't want to sour your milk, but I do want to challenge you a little bit here on what I think of as some of the implications here. It does remain for us, not only should we be encouraged by this passage, but it remains for us to live in light of these things. And I want you to kind of think with me a little bit here. What should knowing that nothing is going to separate you from the love of God, what impact should that have in the way you live out the life that God has given you? It's noteworthy, I think, that God's love is, as I have mentioned already, not only an emotion that He has for us, but God's love acts. Okay? God's love acts in such a way that actually changes us, delivers us, changes us in to be more and increasingly so into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's love changes us. God's love acts in such a way that brings about His purposes for us. That's one of the kind of hearts of Romans 8 that I'm seeing here. He loves you so much that He's actually going to bring about the purposes, His purposes, in your life. And He's doing so in an active way. Perhaps one of the most noteworthy effects of His love upon us, in addition to yielding our own very life, as we've talked about, is this. His love for us produces His love in us. I do believe that this is an effect of God's love towards us. That His love for us produces His love in us. All right? And in 1 John 4, we've seen that love is from God. Well, yeah, I think He actually loves us. And in giving us His Spirit, there is a work of transformation that goes on. And part of that work of transformation that goes on is a producing of His love in us. So, and here's where this gets a little challenging for us here, is His love produces His love in us, a love that we can and should direct back to Him, okay? We should direct the love that He's produced in our hearts back to Him. We should do it, we should direct that love towards each other, and we should direct that love towards the world outside the church. The love that He has given us actually should have an effect on us, does have an effect on us, and we should take that same love and redirect it in response back to God, towards one another in the body, and towards the world outside the body. I want you to remember with me this morning that the fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love. According to Galatians 5 and verse 22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God's indwelling Spirit in us, is actually love. This is why I say His love for us produces love in us. All right? And remember with me the greatest commandment according to Jesus, that we love God with everything we've got, and the second is like it, that we love one another, paraphrase from Mark 12. You can look it up, verse 28 and following. And Jesus linked our love for God and our love for each other so closely that He had to express them together. He was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And He said, well, I got two for you. Love God and love one another. Love others. he used the word neighbor. John, the apostle, indeed sees our love for God and our love for one another so closely associated that if you don't exercise one, you don't even have the other. It's convicting, 1 John 4. He exhorts, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God. And the one who does not love does not know God." Wow! That's convicting. Love is both given to us, but required from us. So how are you doing in your love towards God? This is the part that may curdle that milk. How are you doing, honestly, in your love towards God? How are you doing in your love towards your brethren? How are you doing in your love towards the people outside the church? I've come to the conclusion that love acts. God demonstrated his own love towards us, and while we get sinners, Christ died for us. That's action. He did something. That's action. Love acts. And I see that love acts in relationship. And I want to, in the last couple minutes that we have here, I want you to be concerned not with the wonderful emotion that we have in our hearts that we can identify as love. I'm happy for you that you have love in your hearts for other people and for God, but I'd like to look outside of the love that you feel towards God and others, and look instead for a moment at the love that you give. Okay? I'm calling that active love. Your love that is like God's who gave, like God's who sent, like God's who did not spare but delivered over. Your love that is like that is active. It's active love. As I was thinking about this passage from a pastoral level, I think the real problem facing most of us in this room is not that we are fearful that something can separate us from the love of God. That's the truth that just is so clearly made in this passage. And we can, I think most of us got that. And we can rejoice in that and be hopeful. But so the problem is not so much that something is going to come in and separate us from God's love. I say the real problem is that, practically speaking, we seem to be able to let all sorts of things separate our love being extended to God and our love being extended to each other and our love planted in us by God to be extended to the world outside. I had this little picture in my mind, sort of a parable-esque picture, but I didn't spend time to wordcraft it too well. Just go with me on this one. I feel like God's love that isn't responded, that God's love in our heart that is there by virtue of Him loving us, that if we don't redirect that back to Him and each other, it's sort of like this. I put God's love given to us but not given back to Him and others is like rain God sent to water the agricultural fields that He intended to feed a whole village of His people. Rain given by God, okay, to feed His people, if you will, but diverted from those fields by a rich man, let's say. A rich man is diverted to his really cool piece of real estate on the bluff overlooking the ocean, all right? And he's got a project in mind. I'm going to take all that water, and I'm going to put it off this bluff, and it's going to drop right into the ocean. And so he builds this waterfall and on his private property. And then he sits back and he looks at the diverted water and just glories in how wonderful and pretty this is. certain times of days, rainbows in that waterfall, and it cascades off the bluff onto the beach and even into the water at high tide. It's just gorgeous sight. Look at my waterfall. Isn't it pretty? But God's love itself, I want to see, is active and purposeful for the good of His people. God's love in us is meant to be active according to the purposes of God. And so the question, according to that parable, is, are you diverting the love that God has given you, that He has intended to grow in you and be redirected to Him and each other and the world? Are you diverting that into some sort of dead sea of your own soul? It stops right there. Oh, man, I just love God. And I love the people in the church, and I love people outside. I just have this feeling of love. Oh, it's so good. But you never do anything with that love. Ah, you're the rich man taking a whole river of water and diverting it so that you can have the glory of feeling the love. So how are you doing in your active love? Is that milk curdling yet? How are you doing in your love towards God? One thing I recognize about love, active love that I'm calling it, it requires, when it's directed towards God, it actually requires that you somehow do something to express it. You know, that there is some sort of action. It doesn't happen unless you express it. You don't have active love unless you express it. You can't send love unless somehow you send it. You can't give love unless somehow you give it. I think love worships God. You came into this room this morning, you gathered together and you worshiped. You lifted your voices and you expressed in your thoughts and your prayers a adoration of the Lord. That's worship. Praise God that you did that. Love obeys God in a natural way as a result of the work that He's doing within you, and with some intentionality that we sometimes need to apply to make sure that what God has worked in us, we don't just push aside. God's love, active love that works out from us, yields to God. Not my will, but your will, Jesus said on His way to the cross. So how are you doing in your active love towards God? A little self-assessment here going on. You're thinking, man, am I expressing my love towards God? Do I do that? Or am I just kind of sitting on it? How are you doing in your active love towards your brothers and sisters in Christ? One thing about this active love towards your brothers and sisters, it doesn't happen unless the lover expresses love in some interaction with the one loved. Love, active love, our exercise of God's love takes place in the context of relationship. I don't think it happens outside of two people being in some form of relationship. We may have love in our hearts for another person, but unless we get ourselves up and over to that person and somehow convey that love, we haven't, we can't, and we aren't loving them. I put before you this morning that I believe love acts. Love acts. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ acts in our loving relationships with each other. What does that look like? That looks like me sometimes having actually a face-to-face contact with Paul. Are you nervous yet?
I'll look up.
And expressing, hey, Paul, God has given me a love in my heart for you, and I so appreciate the friendship that we have. And I've been reading in this passage that God is for us, and I'm just so excited about that. I want you to take encouragement from that, my brother. Love you. Love touches somehow in words. Love, there's got to be something going on as opposed to just me being over here in my mind. I'm convinced that I love Paul. Not going to share it with him. Not going to do anything about that love. But I love him. Oh, I love him. And I recognize that love comes from God. Love worships together. Again, thank you guys for coming, being together as a family of God, and worshiping. Thank you for doing that. Without you who are gifted to be legs in the body, we come into worship service limping. Without you guys, who God has given to be the mouth in the body, our singing songs of worship is squelched. Without you, who God has given as the hands of the body, our service in our times together is diminished. Wow. So thank you for loving by coming and worshiping together. Love fellowships with each other. Love invests in each other in the context of being together. I just don't think it goes down outside of or actually sharing time together. Love edifies each other, the body building the body. But something has to transpire. There's some sort of building that is offered in a tangible way. Love tolerates each other. Ooh, you know, like that one. Love tolerates each other. It looks past the wart on my nose into the person that is behind. I actually don't have a wart on my nose, but you get the idea. Love prefers one another. Brothers and sisters, we got some distance to travel. Love prefers one another. That means love expressed actually puts your needs above my needs, but the lover's needs. How are you doing in your love to one another? You got enough contact so that your love is acting? We don't all need to be everybody's best friend. But we do all need to be living out the life God has given us from His own love for us. How are you doing in your active love for those who are still in their sins, those in the world? One thing about active love towards the world, it doesn't happen unless the lover acts. Bill Hybels wrote a book, and I never read the book, but I love the title. It's called something like, and excuse me for saying that probably a little bit wrong, Just Walk Across the Room is the title of the book. And it's about personal evangelism. Just walk across the room. I think when it comes to sharing with my family, okay, I'm preaching to myself, you guys know this, right? When it comes to my family and my friends, the people in my sphere of influence and contact, I won't effectively, actively love them with the love that God has given me unless I get up and walk across the room and express that to them and hopefully express that to them in such a way that they understand the gospel. Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But once filled, they were then to be his witnesses, right? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the world. I think sometimes we get stuck in Jerusalem. Maybe even stuck in the upper room. We're just there. We got the Holy Spirit, sealed us, and yet we hang with each other in the upper room, enjoying that wonderfulness. And I praise God, there's a place for that. That's the fellowship of the saints. But in regards to loving outside, I want us to see that active love actually goes outside. The people and Jesus' disciples, they communicated the gospel in the synagogues, right? Remember that? In the marketplaces, by rivers, in town after town after town. They received the love of God and exercised it by communicating the gospel. at great cost to themselves. And that's the bummer part, you know, that we evaluate it and we go, ah, I don't think I'm going to take the time. I don't think I'm going to put it out there. I don't think I'm going to risk it. I've already risked it. My family already knows. That's my line. They know me. They know where I stand. Yet, Johnny, are you loving them? Are you communicating the gospel somehow? Are you loving them with the love God has given you that actually is working for God's purposes in their lives? So this morning, I want to actually just free you to love. I want to free you to love. Love hurts. Love costs. Love complicates. Big time. But you know what? God's got you covered. All right? He is for you. He is so for you. It's all right if you experience a little pain, a little suffering, a complication in your life. I call you this morning to a life of active love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your word, the simple milk of this huge and beautiful truth that nothing will separate us from your love for us, especially that love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Lord God. And I pray for each of us that we, Lord God, would just drink that wonderful milk in and be nourished by it and be set on a stable place, a place of security that will give us the ability to reach beyond ourselves and respond to you with that love that you have planted in our hearts in worship and prayer, and respond to each other in an active love, respond even to the outside world in a love that bears witness of your gospel. I love you, Lord God. We love you. Help us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You are truly, see, you love me because you know one got up and walked out even though it's late. Thank you. I appreciate you hearing that message. And may the milk not curdle, and if it curdles, may it be wonderful yogurt. You know.